couple of young people I want to mention that are here tonight. I don't know where they're hiding, but Blake and Katie Mason are here. Or Tom, Blake and Katie and Katie Thompson are here from Madison, Indiana. It's not where I'm from. They're down here going to school at Florida. And I appreciate so much them coming. One reason, because Paul Earnhardt's holding a meeting over here. And if I was them, I'd have been over there. But I appreciate so much them. They're great young people. And they grew up there in Madison and been dear to me. Blake and Katie both delivered newspapers to my house through the years and never charged me a dime. Free newspapers for their whole lifetime for me. And so I love them for what they are and who they are. I'm glad they're here. Now, I know there are a lot of other young people here just like that. I could say a lot about you if I knew you like I know them. And that's just the way God's young people are. And I'm so glad to be here tonight and appreciate your coming. And we're going to look at the 17th chapter of the book of Acts tonight and talk about, when you think about why the world bothers to exist and why was the world made, why did God do all this? And we're going to see when we come down to the end of this chapter and look at where the apostle is really helping us to see that what God has done, he's done all this for a purpose, because he's commanded everybody that everybody needs to do one thing that you think about, and that is to repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And this ignorance of what men has done in the past is overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what does that mean, first of all, if we're going to talk about that? We see that the Athenian people were, we know they were, if Rome was the capital of the empire, so far as the political picture was, well, then somebody has said that Athens would have been the capital of the cultural power of the world. That's where the learned people, the philosophers and the thinkers of the day, that's where they had gathered together. And so what we're going to see is Paul's going to tell them that they were very religious or superstitious, the old translation says, and that they were made a lot of idols. Somebody said Athens had their thousands of gods, and we know that Paul's going to be brought to the Areopagus, or what my old translation says, Mars Hill. Here was Arius, the god of the Greeks, and Mars, the god of the Romans. And so they had these two gods of war had come together. And so there was a great bonding there for this place of the Areopagus, a crowd of council of people who sat around and spent time talking about all the latest things. And so Paul is helping us to see the reason why God made the world, and what he wants us to do is he wants all of us to repent. And we might notice when John the Baptist began to come preaching, what did John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came along, he started preaching, what was the same message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that says that unless we come to see what this is and what God wants of us, we may miss what it's all about. Repentance. In Matthew the 28th, the first chapter, in verse 28, there's a story of Jesus told about a man who had two sons. He said to one son, go work in the field. And his son said, I will not. And he repented and went. Now, what does that mean? It means he changed his mind. In Acts 3 and verse 19, well, the Bible says that we're to repent and to be converted. The word converted means to turn. Sometimes we think that repentance means to turn, but actually repentance means to change your mind. I've mentioned already that I've had four addictions in my life. And I talk to people all the time now about addictions. And they call me, want to know what are the keys. I said, there's one fundamental key. And I can tell you, until you take up this one key, you will never get over drugs, alcohol, pornography, or tobacco, or whatever your addiction is, until you change your mind. I said, when you change your mind and you realize I'm sick and tired of this, I'm not going to do it anymore, you're on your way to going somewhere. And when you change your mind, have you ever thought the power of the mind, how strong it is? There was a lady in Madison for years in a wheelchair, and she had a picture on the back of her bedroom door. We used to have to go there and exercise her legs so the rigor mortis, I think that's what it was, wouldn't set in. And so she would always talk about, she said, one of these days I'm going to go to, I used the wrong word, didn't I? But I'm going to go to Hawaii one of these days. And so sometime I do that. I tell about a girl in Madison that came to church one time, and she was like myself. She wasn't very educated and sometimes used words too big for herself. And she said she went home that day, and her husband was an alcoholic, and She said, my husband had a seizure today. And I said, oh, Reba, what did you do? She said, I did the only thing I could do. When he passed out, I gave him mouth-to-mouth suffocation. I said, well, I do that sometimes myself. But I want you to see that when you look at the apostle here, trying to get these people to realize that when you, like Jan, in a wheelchair, she said, I am going to Hawaii one of these days. She said that for years. She couldn't pay her bills. She had two children. They barely could get through school because she was financially in trouble. And she just kept saying, I'm going to Hawaii one of these days. And finally, a young man came along and got attached to her. And you know where they went on their honeymoon? They went to Hawaii. Well, see, when you got your mindset, I heard about one time a boy going to school, and he wanted to be the valedictorian, so he put a big V on the back of his bedroom door. He'd go to school every day. He'd go to his bedroom, he'd look at that V, and he'd think about that, and he'd start studying. His friend said, hey, let's go play some basketball. He'd look at the V and say, no, I'm going to be the valedictorian. He made his mind up about it. And I'm going to tell you, if we don't make our mind up about this kingdom and determine that we're going to be what God wants us to be, I'm going to tell you, we're not going to make it. It's the first step you've got to take. When you begin to believe the gospel, you've got to make your mind up about that. Now listen to what we see in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul here, again, as I said, talking about the ignorance of these people. They were worshiping, they'd made an idol to a god, an unknown god. And you know, your ignorance can hurt you. And I have lived that life, I know. I went to the school of ignorance. That's about most of what I learned is by doing it the wrong way. I'll just tell you, one time I bought a lawnmower several years ago. They changed the lawnmowers, and I went and bought a brand new lawnmower. And I brought it home, and I put it together. I didn't look at the directions because I'm a mechanic. I don't look at directions and working on motors and things like that. I don't know what I'm doing. So I put the thing together and put it the way it looked. And so I got a hold of the rope to pull it, and the motor was locked up. And I thought, what in the world? I said, I'm not going to take it back. I'll just tear it apart and fix it. There's something wrong with it. So I tear the motor down, look at it. Everything's fine. I put it back together. I get over. It's the same thing. My neighbor's sitting over in his house watching me. My neighbor's always watching me. And so he came over and said, Gary, what are you doing? I said, I bought this new lawnmower. And I said, I can't grab the things locked up. He said, have you bought a new lawnmower lately? I said, no, I always went around and picked up junk lawnmowers and made them work. And that's what I did. I bought this new one. He said, let me show you something. Hey, have you read the directions? I said, oh, no, I'm a mechanic. He reached up and grabbed this lever on top of it and pulled this lever down. Boom, and away it went. Well, you see, my ignorance was killing me. And so if we don't realize until we listen to God, and come to know what God has said and change our mind, we'll never get the job done. And our ignorance may very well destroy us. And so in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we notice the Apostle Paul, of course, comes here in the 17th chapter to Thessalonica. And notice his habit is, you can see what kind of manner of man he was and what he did. When it says in the second verse of Acts 17, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths, reason with them out of the Scriptures. Now notice, here's what Paul's doing everywhere he goes. He's not going somewhere and saying, let me tell you, when you get to feeling like you've got some tingling in your fingers and you're getting the tingling, and the feeling gets on to you, you're about ready to be saved. No. He didn't say feelings. He said, start thinking. He said, reason, think. And notice, he's not trying to convince them by himself. He's trying to convince them by what the Scriptures say. You remember what 1 Corinthians 15 tells about the Scriptures say that Jesus, according to the Scriptures, was going to be crucified and be buried and be raised again. And this would all be according to the Scriptures, what God had said. So the Apostle Paul was using the Scriptures to reason with people and to convince them so they would be convinced by good people, revelation and not feelings. Don't think that Christianity is standing on the well. Sometimes I don't feel very good. I've gone to church sometime when I didn't want to go. I've had my feelings hurt and things happen. And I tell myself, I feel so down and out and the things going so poor. I think God will stand and say, you know you can't stay home. She said, why do you want to? I said, I just don't feel. She said, you know you preach against that. You can't go by what you feel. You've got to go by what you can reason and see. And so verse 3 says, here he is declaring to these people, unraveling or explaining in verse 3, and alleging, and so he's proving to these people that Christ must needs have suffered and be raised again from the dead, and that this Christ whom I preach unto you, this Jesus whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. And so he's teaching people about who Jesus is. That's what his focus is about. And the apostle, notice what we see in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and devout Greeks and a great multitude, and chief women, not a few. And you might wonder why, when you see the Apostle Paul, when he was traveling on, going and wanting to preach in places, and sometimes he wanted to go somewhere, and the Holy Spirit said, I forbid you to go. He said, no, you can't go down there. Why was that? He knew there was something over here to Paul, just like we saw in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. You see, there's something that's got to be done, and God knows what it is, and we just need to go out and do what God tells us to do. But here these men are being told, go this way because there's something here that's great to be done. And so what we see then, the apostle goes on to show us when he got down, then he left Thessalonica, and there was a lot of uproar because they had come to understand what Paul's doing, and he was accused of turning the world upside down or causing trouble all over the world. And I'm going to tell you, when you preach the gospel and live by the gospel, what you'll understand is the world is upside down. And we need to turn it up, turn it right side up, and get the world to see that there is another king, one Jesus. They were right about that. Not a political king, but there was a king who's ruling in the hearts of people all over the world who have changed their mind, made their mind up about what they're going to do, what they're going to be. He goes to Berea, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Jews were over there, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether the things were so. And notice when they did that, what happened? These people started thinking their mind. You see, Christianity takes place in your mind. You've got to start off by using your head. And you've got to say, have you ever, I was thinking I might tell somebody in this assembly, I'm not going to do it now, but just for a minute, say, turn the lights off for just a minute. Everybody sit in the dark for a second. And then turn the lights back on. Do you know that you're changing your mind is exactly that way? You can flip the switch. You can sit on a seat right now. You can say, I've been a rebel against God my whole life, and I'm not going to do it because I know I did. I didn't know what repentance was. But one day at work, I repented. And I made my mind up I was not going the way I've been going. And so you can just sit right here tonight and flip the switch in your mind and say, I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to memorize. I'm going to write these things in my heart and my mind. I'm going to live them out, and I'm going to be the best person that I can be for God. But you do that by making up your mind. And so what we see is, verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed, also honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So you can see what's going on here. It's a process of reasoning with people. And so you keep seeing that same ideal going on throughout the book of Acts. And then notice down in verse 14 it says, and when they immediately, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as to the word by sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode still, and they went that and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, you know, it's interesting to me, this word, I don't know much about Greek or anything else, but when you think about this word here that is used, paroxysm, I believe is what it is. It's the idea of the same word of what a doctor would use of somebody who's about to have a heart attack. Well, I want you to think about how Paul felt when he thinks about the honor and the glory that ought to be given to God, and he comes to this city. People love to go to Athens today. Some of my friends have gone there and traveled, and they talk about how beautiful it is when the sun comes up on the city of Athens. What a beautiful place it is. See all those old buildings and structure that's there. But you think about being there when Paul was there. There were idols all over the place, all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of wicked and ungodliness in a place which was supposed to have been the cultural center of the world. And so here Paul now sees all this, and it's like he's having a soul heart attack. He's really bothered by it, see. I don't know what's wrong with us. We don't seem to get troubled by things anymore. When things are wrong and people are doing the wrong way, and the honor that belongs to God is being robbed by some false religion, some kind of an idol or something like that, and people get it, we're not too bothered by that. I like to tell when I look at what we see here about what they were doing, about when I went to India, the first year that I went to India with a man named Tom Moody, who I loved with all my heart, one of the dearest men I've ever known. And we went to a place called Rajeshwarapuram and got out to this spot, and we walked through this village and shook hands with people and tickled kids and and waved to people we know. And so they saw we were looking like we were from Mars to them. And so they started following us. And we went down to this fenced-in area where they had a concrete blue monkey inside this fence. And Tom said, Garrett, you want to start off and preach first? I said, well, I don't care, Tom. It doesn't matter to me. But he said, why don't you go ahead? So I said, okay. So I got over there by that concrete monkey, and all these people gathered around, you know. And so I was waving, and telling them we were glad that they came. Had a translator there, could tell them what I was trying to say. And so I said, does anybody here know who made this concrete monkey here? And a man, he stood, you could tell he was proud of it. He went like that. I said, you made this? And he said, yes, sir. And so I asked the translator, asked him what he made it out of. He said, he made it out of concrete. I said, well, sir, did you make the sidewalk out of the same thing? Did you do the sidewalk? He said, yes. I said, you made it out of concrete? He said, yes. I said, sidewalk, can you hear me? Sidewalk, listen to me. Help me, sidewalk. And they all went, and I said, what's the matter? They said, the sidewalk can't hear you. I said, you sure? And they said, yeah. I said, well, I've seen people praying to this concrete over here. And I said, by the way, who painted it? A lady raised her hand. She said, I painted that. You can tell she done a good job. It was really pretty. And so I said, well, you did a good job. But I said, why did y'all put a roof over the top of it? I said, this monkey's got a roof over him. Why did you do that? And somebody said, well, the rain will get, and the sun will bake the paint, and it'll come off of him. And we'll have to paint him again. I said, you mean you had to put your God in a temple, in a house, and you've got to provide shelter for your God? And they kind of, see. And then, you know, when you think about how it is the people and cultures, and we don't have those kind of things in America, but I tell you, we got people involved in idolatry. You know that covetousness is idolatry? We worship cars and houses and jobs and people and all sorts of things. We give the homage and the ideal of worshiping God, falling down and pouring out your heart before God and saying, God, I need you and I want to worship you and honor you and sing praises. And we give that praise to somebody or something else quite often in our lifetime. And we need to see it's a danger. And we need to understand that God is so great we should never be involved in that. But notice the Apostle Paul, when after he says that to these people, I'm sorry, verse 11, he sees the idolatry and is troubled by it. Verse 17 says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So he starts talking with the Jewish people about what's going on there, what he's preaching about. Then he meets these devout persons, or as some translations say, these Greeks had been converted to Judaism. And then he says, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So Paul's just going any and everywhere, talking to anybody that will talk to him. And then he says, and certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others said, he seemed to be a settler or setting forth of strange gods because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice the Apostle Paul here is encountered now with these philosophers of that day. And you think about what's about 478 before Jesus came, 478 years before Jesus came, Socrates and Plato and these fellows were born. They came into the world and they began to start to think that they were reasoning and trying to figure out what life was about, figuring out the purpose of life. And so now here we find that there were different brackets of these kind of philosophers. And here's the Epicureans, and they are the people who say, listen, if you want to know what life's about, just go out and have all the pleasure. Do everything you want. If you want to be happy, know what life's about, go and just be happy. Have pleasure. And whatever makes you feel good, go do that. That's what the Epicureans said. And then here were these Stoics. Now, the Stoics were the people who they said, well, now, actually, what we're under is we're under some kind of a life is not under control of anything. There's no God. Fate is what goes on. And so life is just kind of how it comes to go. And so what you do is you have the Stoic, you kind of get a stiff upper lip. I say when I'm preaching to them, I see some people, they're Stoics. They sit there and look at me like that. But, you know, you just kind of got whatever life does, whatever comes, you just get a stiff upper lip and go at it. And so these people were philosophers. And notice what they spent their time doing. The Apostle Paul tells us what these people were about. It shows us that they were discontented and confused themselves, because what it says about these people is they said in verse 16, and they took him and brought him onto the Areopagite, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we know therefore that we may know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians, this is a parenthetical statement to help you see what they're doing. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Have you noticed how that is kind of a novelty with people? In our time, we want to hear something new. We don't want to go back to that same old stuff. I tell about a man down in Kentucky. I used to go hold a meeting in this same place for several years. And he'd say, "Are you going to preach the same things you preached last time?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'm going to preach the same old stuff." And every time I'd get finished, he's an old country guy, he'd come up and say, "Well, you did a good job," and he'd give me a quarter every time I'd preach. But I kept preaching the same old stuff, you see. And you know what people want today? They want some novelty. They want something new. Why do you think people have gotten involved in drugs and alcohol and premarital sex and all the things going on? People are looking for something new, some meaning, some purpose in life. So a lot, I tell you, in our culture, there are a lot of people doing the same thing these people did, but it shows us that the philosophers could not find the answer. They were still looking, you see. Still trying to figure out. And they spent nothing but other than their time to try to find and hear some new thing. And so they called Paul a babbler. That's a seed collector. Somebody who just gets out and pecks like a bird pecking at seeds somewhere, you know. Paul's been out pecking up some seeds. Let's go see what this old babbler's got to say about that. And so some strange God, some foreign God. They don't know about this God, you see. Here's a God they don't know about, foreign to them. And so what we see then, because Paul was preaching, notice, Jesus and the resurrection. I'm going to tell you, that's the historical fact about it all. If Jesus was in the tomb, was killed, put in the tomb, and his tomb was empty, and he was resurrected and seen by witnesses, and that's a historical fact, let me tell you, it is a historical fact, you better deal with it. Because it gives everybody assurance that if that's the case, God is one day going to judge you. Because Jesus was resurrected. To prove that he was, in Romans 1 verse 5, by the power of God, that he was the Son of God. And so he says to us, therefore, in verse 22, Paul stands up. Now think about how this must have been for Paul. I've gone in some places where people were assembled for some religious assembly, and I would kind of make some comments when they were teaching and things. And after a while, they didn't know who I was. They thought maybe I was one of them, and one of them said, would you like to get up? I said, I sure would. And I got excited to get up and start talking. In front of these people that I felt like needed to hear some things. And so you think about Paul now in this learning center of the world and being able to get up before all these kind of people and get an opportunity. And I've often said, if I ever get an opportunity, I've had some occasions, believe it or not, I know it's hard for you to imagine, but I have set 5 chairs away from the chancellor of Ethiopia on a stage. I have talked to people of parliament in countries. I have met some very influential, highly skilled and trained people who have a lot of power in other countries. A little guy like me, accidentally that's happened. But I want you to see that what we see here is that the Apostle Paul now has got a great opportunity, a great occasion for him. And so what he says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or very religious, as some translations say. For I passed by and beheld your devotion, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now notice, Paul said, you all were pretty smart about realizing there might be a God you don't know. You got all these gods you think you know out here, and just because you might have missed somebody, you didn't want to offend that God, you put an altar out there for him, and he said, the one you don't know, that's the one I want to tell you about. Now think about that. The ignorance of these people who were so skilled and so trained and so... Have you noticed how in our culture, it seemingly many times the people who are supposed to be so skilled and so learned and so educated, they don't know anything. You remember the priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 when he told them, when he said that, when he prayed the Father and said, Jesus was praying that men might come to know God as the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son whom he sent. And he said, this is what eternal life is, to know this God, know the Father. And in the 25th verse, Jesus said, I know, Father, I know that the world does not know you. That's what bothered Jesus, that somebody did not know. And you know, we run across people all the time, and they don't know, and we don't seem to be even bothered by it. We don't seem to be a bit concerned that somebody doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know the honor and that we ought to, his worthyship, to bow down and to give him honor and praise, to sing songs of praise to him, we go on singing it out all night long. I was in Zimbabwe several years ago and met with a bunch of brethren and got there about 7 o'clock at night. And they said, you know, you guys have come a long way and we've got people gathered here. People have walked 20 and 30 miles to get here. And they'd brought chickens and goats and all kinds of things to stay there for 3 or 4 days under a tent, a big old tent with a bunch of holes in it, stretched over some trees. And they said, we want to know if you old boys would preach all night long. I got chill bumps. I said, man, we're going to do it. You know, that sounds good to me. And I said to my buddy, you think we can do it? He said, oh, I hope you haven't chopped off more than you can chew there. That's an awful lot. And so we started preaching. And I mean, I preached a couple of hours, and I took a break. My buddy, he preached a little while, and I got back up preaching again. About 2 o'clock, I said, I hate to tell you all this. I got to lay down and take a nap. And I went to bed, and I went dead asleep. And in about an hour, I woke up. And they were singing praises to God. I laid there for them, listening to that. It was beautiful. I went to sleep again. About 3 or 4 hours passed again. You know, when you're old, you sleep like a baby. About every 2 hours, you get up and cry. And so I woke up, and I heard them singing. And at 6 o'clock, I got up in the morning. And I thought, that's the first time I've ever known anywhere in the world where people praise God all night long. Those people were excited, and they were just thrilled about it. They, when like David said in Psalm 121:22, verse 1, I was glad when they said, come, let us go in the house of the Lord. I don't know if we sense and feel that sometimes. But here's the Apostle Paul now urging these people to see, you understand there's a God you don't know. He said, let me tell you, first of all, about the God you don't know. So listen to what he says about that in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord. And notice, first of all, he says, God, I'm talking to you about it. He's the one who created everything. Everything you see, God made every bit of it. And not only is he the creator, but he says he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he is the ruler, not only of the earth, but ruler of the heavens. So Paul said, the God I'm talking about that you don't know, he's the creator, he's the ruler and the Lord of heaven and earth. And notice, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You don't need to put a shed over God and take care of him. He doesn't need you to build some kind of a fancy temple for him to dwell in. Because God is a spirit. He doesn't need that, you see. Matter of fact, God is completely, he goes on to show, independent of us in verse 25. Neither is worship of man's hands as though he needed anything. You know what? God is so independent, he does not need me at all. If I fell off here and dropped dead and went out, it wouldn't stop God at all what he's doing. He is so independent. He's the only. All the rest of us are dependent upon him. But God is not dependent upon me. He doesn't need me to do anything. He is independent. And he can stand on his own without anybody giving or doing anything for him. That's the kind of God Paul says I'm talking to you about. That's who God is. And so this message about God, Paul says, not only do you need to understand that, but he said he also, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. So where do you think life comes from? Let me tell you, God has given life to everybody that's here. And you know the air you're breathing? Have you ever thought about the fact that we are not very thoughtful about thanksgiving many times? And sometimes it'd be good to just kind of remind yourself. I don't suggest this, but if you don't ever sometimes just say, God, I'm thankful for the air that I breathe, put a plastic bag over your head for a couple of minutes and think about that. You know, the very air you're breathing, when you take a breath, the very air, every single breath, guess who gives you every single breath you take? You know who gives it to you? God is giving you every single breath, life, breath, and all things. Now, you just circle that. Everything you've got, believe it or not, you don't own a thing in the world. You ever thought about that? Everything you've got is being loaned to you. Now, I know you think it's yours, you've got your name on it, but let me tell you, when you get finished, guess where it's going to be? It's going to be right here. Because God is the owner. He's made everything. He gives life and breath to all people and all things. And then notice when he tells us next, now that's who the God is we're talking about. But now look at what man. He says, what is man's place in this? What is man's part in verse 26? He says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined before appointed the bounds of their habitation. He shows here that God is sovereign over everything, and where men go in their times and the nations and what goes on in nations, who rules in those nations, how long those nations stand, God is the one who determines that. It's not in our power. That's in God's hands, you see. And so Paul says this, when we look at what man is, made from one blood, all of us, I guess we all know we're kin to Adam and Eve, and then we come on back down to narrow it down to Noah again in the flood. And so you just think about it. We're all kinfolk. We're all connected. I don't care what color your skin is or where you live in the world. We're all kinfolk. We're one blood. We've all been made a nation of people. And God is the controller of all of that. But now notice, why did God do all this? Here's the thing we want to find out. In verse 27, why does the world bother to exist? Why does the universe bother to continue? He did all this that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. Have you ever thought about that statement in Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. That means constant application. Every day, you get up and start thinking about God. You start trying to seek and find God. You look for God. You search and you seek. And so he said, God did all this so we'd have a place. So we'd have a place to seek for God. And not only does he say that, seek the Lord, if happily he might be, you might feel after him. Find this word feel is the word used for somebody who's a blind person, doesn't know where he's going, and he's kind of trying to figure out where he's reaching around. Or like a child learning how to walk. When you reach out, have you ever done that with your children? Stand them up, old mama or dad gets hold of them, and one of them gets out in the front, and the child reaches out, and he tries to take those baby steps, and he just can't make it yet. But he keeps reaching out, and finally he gets to walking, and he makes it. Here we are, we're trying to reach out. I'm trying to seek God and reach out to God. That's what I'm doing with my heart, my mind, and my life. I'm trying to reach out. And notice he goes on to say that what we might do is find him. So you see, the Bible says you can. God is seeking you, and he wants you to seek him. He said, let me tell you, you can find me. And now I'll tell you what I want you to know about it. God says, when you start doing it, you're going to find it, though he's not very far away. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 4, that the Lord is at hand. You know what that means? Chains out of hand. I can't reach him right now. But the Lord is not out of hand. He's not out of reach. I thought quite often, I've been several places in the world and gotten often been homesick and lost and in the darkness somewhere. And I thought many times, you know, I thought if I could get on an airplane and fly to the Philippines and get in a submarine and go down 7 miles in the bottom of the ocean, go all the way down in the bottom of the ocean, and go drive that submarine up into a crevice in a cave 7 miles down in the core of the ocean, and stop down there and sit there for a minute and say, well, now I'm all alone here. No, I'm not. God was waiting on me to get there. You see, when you think about the fact that God is not very far from you, so we've got in our mind that God is so far, I can't reach him, I can't find him. Let me tell you, that is not the case. You're just not looking. You're not reaching. You're not seeking. If you start seeking and reaching, you'll find out he's not far away. When you find it out, it will be the blessed day of your life. The greatest thing that ever happened to you is to make up your mind, that's what I'm going to do in my life. I'm going to spend my time reaching out. I want to seek God. I want to find God. And I know one thing, God said, he's not run off from me. He's not that far away. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is what God, why God made the world. But now notice he says something else about that in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As certain also of your own poets, somebody had said in that day, has said, we also are his offspring. We're made in the image of God. Have you ever noticed in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 7, Genesis 1, verse 26, God made man and woman, and he gave and he put his image upon these people. God put his seal upon them. They were made in the image of God. You know, you're valuable whether you know it or not. You're significant because God's seal and God's stamp and God's image is on you, and we are his offspring. We're of the bloodline, kinfolk. We're kin to God. That's what we are. And when you think about the value of what that says to who you are, whether other people know it or not, you are somebody of great significance because we are the offspring of God. We're the race, the family, and kin to God. I love to tell this story about, somebody said I talked about all my boys except Scott. I tell this on Scott. One time Scott and Matt were all playing ball someplace, and a ball went over a fence, and Matt, the youngest boy, jumped over the fence to get the ball, and he didn't know the doghouse in the yard. And this big bulldog come out and got a hold of Matt and started chewing on him. And so Scott saw it. Well, Scott jumped over the fence, got hold of the bulldog, and got Matt loose. And then the dog started chewing on Scott. And Scott got over his collar and got over the fence and got over. And they came home, and they were all chewed up, and they were crying. And I said, what in the world happened, boys? And Scott and Matt said, well, Dad, I didn't know that dog was in the yard and got the ball. And I said, well, Scott, how'd you get chewed up? He said, well, Dad, when the dog got a hold of Matt, I had to go over and get in there with him and help him. I said, why, Scott, what'd you do that for? He said, Dad, I had to. I said, why, son? He said, Dad, we're kin. We're kin, Dad. We're kin to God. We wear his image. Now, we know in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 7, that he tells them that we're made from dust, and so we're fighting a battle with dust all the time, but we have a natural part of us, physical part of us, and a spiritual part of us, and that's what makes us what we are. I read about a man, his wife was a Christian, and she kept talking to him about people are come from dust, and they're going to go back to dust. He said, well, I wish you'd go back in the bedroom and get those balls of dust out of the bed, because I don't know if those people are coming or going. Well, I'm going to tell you, we're either coming or going. That's the way it is. But here is a God. Here is a God who cares so for us. We're of a divine offspring. And he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men, that's the word for anthropos, I believe, men and women, all men everywhere to repent. Because, now why should I change my mind tonight? And I want you to see, I'm trying to reason with you. I'm trying to get you to use your head. I want you to think about, you're going to one day stand before God. And if you fool around and don't do something about that tonight, you're going to be in trouble if you don't change your mind tonight. You might say, why should I obey the gospel? Because you flip the switch in your mind. You change your mind. You say, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what God says. That's what repentance is. You can do it sitting on a seat. Young people, you can do it sitting here tonight, just like flipping a light switch. You can say, I haven't done it, but I'm going to do it. And so he says, because he at the point of the day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, or given the proof unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. So here's the picture of Jesus in an empty tomb. It's a demonstration to you that there's proof that Jesus was resurrected and went back to heaven, that one day there's going to come a judgment day, and you're going to stand before God and give an account for yourself. Now, I'm trying to tell you that tonight. And you might say, well, you know, I'll think that over. Well, you know, you see what happens here. You see the result of what happened. Look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked or something. Well, that's a pretty good one. And the others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now, either they were procrastinating and they wanted to think it over. I don't know. But they should have seen the evidence for what it was all about and seen they needed to do something. But the next verse says, so Paul departed from them and howbeit certain men cleaved unto him and believed. See, that's the way it's always going to be. Some are going to do something, some are going to put off, and some are going to wait a while. And you might say, well, why should I do that? Let me tell you, the resurrection is taking place, and there's a judgment coming. And what I'm trying to do tonight is I'm trying to reason with your mind and get you to thinking so you'll flip the switch and do something, because you could be in big trouble tonight. The Lord could come. You know, I've told this story about years ago. I was driving in the country and went around this curve. I was doing 55 miles an hour on an old country road, and I went around this curve, and all of a sudden the road disappeared. I went across this creek, bounced up and landed up in this farmer's yard with my headlights shining on his house. And he came out and turned the lights on. I noticed there were some other tracks up in there. And so I kind of got out and I scratched my head. What in the world happened? And so this old boy came out and said, hey, you okay, old buddy? I said, I sure am. But I said, what happened to the road? He said, oh, these old country boys. You know how country boys are, don't you? I said, yes, sir. He said, they like to take that 25 mile an hour sign down and people don't know the curb's coming. They don't get the warning until it's too late. You're getting the warning from God. I'm using the scripture to tell you. You know, we think now they had a 24, 48-hour warning before Pearl Harbor was bombed, but we didn't believe it would happen, so we didn't do anything. We think now we have a 24, 48-hour symbol, a window when the planes flew into the Twin Towers in New York City, but nobody believed it would happen. It seemed unbelievable, so people didn't do anything. And think about the Titanic. How many warnings were sounded? And people kept drinking and dancing and playing their music, thinking it just was not going to happen. If you're here tonight and you're a young person or an old person, and you've never made up your mind that you're going to do and believe what God said and obey God, why not do it tonight? You don't know if you'll ever get another chance. If you're here and need to respond to the gospel call, but coming with that great confession and a desire to repent and have your sins washed away in baptism. If you hear and need to respond in any way, won't you come? Always.